We will read together in the book of 1 Timothy, the chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and I want to commence the reading at verse number 6 of this chapter. So 1 Timothy chapter 4 and the verse number 6, and let us hear the word of God as we read these verses together. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. 1 Timothy 4, verse number 6. And Paul says to Timothy, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." And God will add his blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his own glory. Now please open your Bibles to 1 Timothy 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we come today to the passage and on one verse in particular upon which I want to bring God's word to you, God's message for this occasion. It's that verse number 10, verse 10 of this passage. "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." So let's bow in prayer once more, and then we will just have prayer. We will lift up our hearts to the Lord and come to his word. Our Heavenly Father, we continue before thee, giving thee thanks for thy presence and thy nearness as we have been singing thy praise, as we have been even giving attention to the life and the witness here at this church in the announcements. And, O God, we do pray today that thou wilt abide with us now. Thou wilt cover us beneath the shadow of thy wing and speak unto us as we open up the book, as we look at this verse, as we consider the message that it holds for our hearts today. Lord, I cry to thee for the infilling of the Holy Spirit and for thy gracious help to be given, and that same help known by the hearer. O Lord, our hearts are frail, our minds are feeble. We need thee to give us light and understanding, and may this be our portion and our experience. Abide with us now. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh, fall on me, fall upon the whole company before thee, and glorify our blessed Redeemer, for we pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen. And amen. So 1 Timothy 4, and my text is that verse number 10. Now you will know, I'm sure, most of you, that 1 Timothy is one of the three pastoral epistles, as they're called, in the New Testament. Two of them are addressed to Timothy and the other to Titus. They are called pastoral epistles because both recipients of them were pastors or ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Timothy's place of ministry at the time when Paul wrote to him in this first epistle was in the city of Ephesus, while Titus's place of labor was the island of Crete, as the first verse of that little book of Titus shows you. So when we read these pastoral epistles, we must keep in mind that fact of those who were the original recipients of these letters. They were ministers, they were pastors of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in that context, these epistles cover all areas of necessary instruction that the Lord's servants required and ministers of the gospel still require as they labor in their ministries for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, Paul penned these three epistles as a minister himself, and you see that coming through. He wrote, of course, from vast experience and also from a vast store of knowledge that he had accumulated as he had served the Lord in his own personal labors as a minister of Jesus Christ. But above all, he wrote these epistles, as he wrote all his epistles, and as all of the Bible has been written, as one who was inspired by the Spirit of God. So what he wrote was God-breathed. It was therefore infallible truth. That means that all that Paul penned was not only for Timothy's sake or Titus's sake, but also for the entire church of God in those times and ever since. And so because these letters were given by the breath of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, they are therefore in our Bibles. God preserves his word. The word that he gives, he keeps, and he passes it on from generation to generation so that we have the pastoral epistles in our hands for our help and our instruction to this very day. At times, as Paul writes to Timothy, he brings himself into the narrative. He makes it very, very personal. And in the text, we have a clear example of this, because you'll notice that he uses the pronoun we. He says, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God." And so Paul includes himself in what you find in this verse, as you also find in other parts of this epistle, or 2 Timothy or Titus as well. This was wise and thoughtful of the Apostle Paul. In using that pronoun, that plural pronoun we, Paul revealed to Timothy that he was not alone in his ministry, that he was not alone, especially in suffering reproach. Rather, Paul was teaching Timothy that suffering reproach, for that's really what the message of this verse is the experience of every true servant of God. Indeed, Timothy would have been aware of this because he had served with the Apostle Paul for quite a while in other places in Paul's ministry, and he would have been the witness of the reproach that had been heaped upon the Apostle Paul at different times from different sources by different individuals as they sought to resist the ministry of God's servant, the Apostle Paul. The word reproach is used over 20 times in the New Testament. It's translated in various ways. The central element, however, in this word is that of heaping scorn or ridicule upon the servant of Jesus Christ. The word especially underlines the program of defaming the name, whether it was Paul or Timothy or any other man of God down through history, defaming the name of the man who was delivering God's word or serving the Lord Jesus Christ as faithfully as he possibly could. In Matthew 5, verse 11, Jesus Christ uses the word. You may know that verse, that great verse where the Lord says, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." And in that verse, the word that's translated revile is the very same word as the word reproach. And you'll notice in Matthew 5, verse 11, that the Lord includes this particular set of words, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. And furthermore, he couches that statement in Matthew 5:11 in the context of persecution. And therefore, what we're noticing is that reproach is essentially verbal persecution. Heaping reproach upon God's people. Just make it general like that, because all believers who will serve the Lord are going to be reproached. But heaping reproach upon God's people is the practice of the ungodly, whereby with their words they seek to defame the name and the character of the child of God. And I am speaking of reproach been heaped on God's people on the basis that their faithfulness to Christ has drawn it toward them. I pause to say this, and I draw it to your attention. I'm not dealing with this today, but in the book of 1 Peter, you will find that Peter says to God's people, do not be reproached for your own faults. Now, I'm paraphrasing Peter, but that's essentially what he's saying. And we could be reproached, and we will be reproached, ridiculed, our names defamed, and attacked by the ungodly when we are at fault. And there's not one of us who is without fault. And therefore, be on your guard. And be very careful that you don't draw the reproach of the world for the wrong reason. If you're going to suffer reproach, at least make sure it's for the right reason. It's because you are faithful to the Savior in every area of your life, every department of your Christian living. Because let me tell you, you will be reproached for that. And that's what Paul is saying to us in this verse. Paul's goal in writing to Timothy about suffering reproach was to encourage him. Encourage him to deal with the reproach that he was undoubtedly enduring already. That's the whole flavor of what Paul writes here. Timothy is already, no doubt had been for quite a while, he is already suffering reproach. And therefore that goal of teaching the believer to deal with reproach is concentrated in Paul's statement here in verse number 10. Let's read this verse again. I want you to look at it carefully with me now and the whole way through this message. And Paul says, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. And so I want to focus your minds on this statement and this verse. And we're going to look here at this particular issue of dealing with reproach. How do we deal with it? That's a vital issue. How do you deal with temptation? How do you deal with sin? How do you deal with anything in the Christian life? There has to be an answer. And thank God there is an answer. And this whole issue of dealing with reproach is one that requires an answer. How do we actually deal with it? There's no magical formula. There's no book to which I can draw your attention, as it were, that has a list of so many principles of dealing with reproach that would be valuable to you. I don't believe there is such a book. I've never come across it. But how do we deal with reproach? Well, thank God the Bible has the answer. Paul would not raise this if there were not an answer. There is an answer. I want to show it to you. I want to show you three things, three issues with regard to how we deal with reproach. To begin with, we need to consider the reason for being reproached. Consider the reason for being reproached. And notice the opening words of our text, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach. And just take these words, for therefore we suffer reproach. And those opening words of our text signify the matter of understanding a certain truth that lies in the background here that precedes our text. But knowing that truth and understanding that truth will enable you and me to deal with reproach, not only suffer it, but how to handle all the repercussions of it and all the ramifications of it We need to find what this is. So there is a reason. And I want to show you this reason. And you'll find, therefore, that going back, for that's what the opening words of verse 10 make us do. If we understand the reading carefully, verse 10, part A is saying, go back and look again. And what I have just said, that's what Paul is really saying to Timothy here. He says, for therefore we suffer reproach. So go back, Timothy, and have another read. And what I have just shown you. And what do you find? You find that when you go back into the previous verses, 7 to 9, that Paul is focusing on the subject of godliness. And he speaks of several issues that all have to do with godliness. And so the connection of thoughts is that because of their godliness, the Lord's people suffer the reproach of a sinful world. This is a fact that Christians, therefore, need to understand to deal with the reproach that the world would heap upon them. You will suffer reproach because of godliness. That is the reason for having to bear reproach. Now, let's think about that. We have here the principle of godliness. Just take the actual word. You'll notice it there in verse number 7. It says, exercise thyself rather unto godliness. He goes on to say, godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. And then he says, this is a faithful saying. This is a true saying and worthy of all acceptation. He's saying, here's what godliness is. Christian, understand it. Know it. Accept it. It's worthy of all acceptation that you're going to be reproached as you live a godly life. And what is the principle of godliness? Well, the word itself, godliness, is used about 20 times in the New Testament. And interestingly, mostly in these three pastoral epistles, the word signifies an attitude. That's really what godliness is. It's an attitude first. And it's an attitude of being devoted to God and doing that which is well-pleasing to Him. And so godliness is that which belongs to character, to a believer's character, to a believer's inward man, to the soul. As God works on that soul, as grace operates on that soul, as the Lord transforms that soul, and He infuses this principle of godliness into that person's heart. And really what it is, it's the principle of holiness. Actually, the word for godliness in one verse, Acts 3, verse 12, is translated holiness. And that's helpful because that's really what we're thinking about here, that this word godliness refers to devotion to God, doing what is well-pleasing to Him, as I said, and I repeat it for emphasis, and therefore is a reference to this life in which God is glorified. And my friend, if you're living that life, then you'll not have to look for trouble. You'll not have to seek for reproach. It will come against you inevitably. Now, certain scriptures make this absolutely clear, that godliness is devotion to God. It has to do with the gospel. It is the outworking of the gospel in our hearts and our lives. 1 Timothy 6, verse 3 is another place where you have the word godliness. And there you have these words, the doctrine which is according to godliness. 1 Timothy 6, 3. And that language signifies the biblical principle the principle that doctrine is consistent with godliness or holiness in contrast with false doctrine that promotes wicked living. And so the doctrine which is according to godliness. Let me tell you, friend, the gospel is not incompatible with godliness. It's fully compatible with it. Where there's godliness, it's because of the doctrine. The doctrine is according to godliness. Or Titus 1 verse 1, here's another term that we should pay heed to. The truth which is according to godliness. Or 1 Timothy 6, verse 3. 1 Timothy 3. Look at 1 Timothy 3 and the verse number 16. It says, without controversy, great is the mystery or the system of godliness. And so get this into your mind, dear child of God. The principle of godliness is brought up again and again and again in these epistles. It's found throughout the New Testament. It's found throughout the entire Bible. The principle of godliness is devotion to God. Let me just add a little word here. When you see the word godliness, you'll notice here in all these places that it's spelled with a small g. And that's important because we should never write the word godly with a capital G. Most people think that way, that this word is taken from the name of God. It actually isn't. Rather, it's a word that signifies a Christian's life of devotion to God. But the word itself is not taken from the name of God. So I'm just saying that in passing. It's maybe a fine detail, but it is true. But anyhow, there's the principle of godliness. What is godliness? It is devotion to God. And I pause to ask you a question. Are you devoted to God? Is he first in your life? That's the way it ought to be. That's the way it needs to be, should be. And that's what godliness actually is. As we're seeing, it's according to doctrine. It's according to the truth. It's encompassed within that great statement, great is the mystery of godliness, which is all about Jesus Christ. As the rest of the verse goes on to show, 1 Timothy 3:16, God manifest in the flesh and so on. And so get a hold of that. But then the profitability of godliness. Look at verse 8 here. And notice what Paul says as he addresses Timothy about godliness. He says, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. There is the profitability of godliness. Godliness is profitable unto all things. And you know that the word profitable means that which is beneficial. And so Paul here is writing of how profitable godliness actually is. And notice the closing words of verse number 8. It says, godliness is profitable unto all things to do with the Christian life, to do with spiritual behavior. Godliness is something that is inseparably connected with those areas. And it says this, having promise of the life that now is, on of that which is to come. The life in view there is eternal life, spiritual life. The life that was lost in Adam's fall, and the life that is restored in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is showing us, therefore, that the profitability of godliness belongs to this realm of things where we're dealing with a life that Jesus Christ has procured for his people and has experienced in our hearts and in our behavior and in our character. When God saves us, God saves you, man or woman today, to make you a person who in whose life there will be godliness, and that godliness will be profitable unto all things. Doesn't matter where you are, in your home, at work, every area of life, godliness is profitable in all things. You can't put godliness off and then back on again the way you set aside your clothes and get ready for bed or whatever you may do and then put on your clothes again the next day for day work. No, you take your godliness with you everywhere. It must be part of your life. It will be indeed, because it has this promise of the life that now is. You note that. When does that life begin, that eternal life that is linked here to godliness? It begins when you trust Christ. He that believeth on him has life, John says. John 3, verse 36. It's developed as we fellowship with the Lord. and you think of Colossians 3, I want you to turn to Colossians 3 for a moment. There's a tremendous statement there about this life that's found in Christ, that's linked inseparably with godliness, and is profitable, this godliness, to every area of life. Colossians chapter 3, turn to it, please, and look with me at these verses. They are vital in their statement. It says here, "If ye then been risen with Christ," verse 1, "seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead." That means if you're truly saved, you're dead to the law's demand for obedience from you to be justified. And furthermore, you're dead to the power of sin now to a great degree. And you're developing in your Christian life. And here's what it says in verse 3. Your life, your eternal spiritual life, is hid with Christ and God. And notice this, dear Christian. We gain this life, or we receive this life, John 3:36, as we trust in Jesus Christ. But it develops and it's strengthened and it increases as we fellowship with the Lord, because Colossians 3:1 is saying that very thing. If you're risen with Christ, if you're saved, seek those things which are above. Verse 2, set your affection on things above. Now, are you doing that? I challenge you this morning. Where are your affections? Are they on things above? What do you talk about most of the week? What do you think about most of the week? What do you dwell on most of the week? Where's your heart? Do you get down on your knees in the morning and say, "Lord, I love you because you died for me, and this day I want to serve you, and I want to be godly. I want to show forth your praises"? Whatever way you pray, is that what you're doing? Are you setting your affection things on the earth? And Paul's saying this is the way it ought to be, for you're no longer dead in your sins, you're now alive unto God, and your life is hid with Christ and God. Believers see that. And let me tell you this, the fullness of this life will be our experience in the world to come. Look at verse 4 of Colossians 3. What a commentary you have here on this life that's according to godliness, that's attached to godliness. Look at verse 4, Christian. "When Christ, who is your life, or our, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." Now, my friend, there's the ultimate outcome of this life that is inseparably connected with godliness, that is profitable to godliness. We've got this premise of this life. We now have this life. And then there's that which is to come. There's life awaiting us in heaven. And especially when the Lord comes again, when body and soul are reunited and we're caught up to be with the Lord, there's life unimaginable. As far as we're concerned, we have no idea what it must be like, what the extent of it is, what the volume of it is, what the glory of it is. But you see, this is all belonging to godliness. The principle of godliness, it's being like God. The profitability of godliness, it is attached to this life that the Lord already has given us. And so Paul's point is that the life of Christ alone profits a sinner and profits the believer who rests in Christ. It is this life that purges out of our lives the vileness of sin. It's the life of Christ that separates us from the ungodly and from corruption and gives us eventually life everlasting with the Lord in glory. Do you see how profitable godliness is? But then I go a little farther here. There is also the pursuit of godliness. And you see that going back into verse 7, where you've got a command. It says, refuse. There's something to refuse here. Profane and old wives' fables. Now, Paul doesn't spell out what they were when he wrote to Timothy. Undoubtedly, Timothy would have been conscious of what Paul meant. And most commentators believe that this is a reference to the Jewish ideology of those days, where they brought burdens and they brought bondage upon themselves, and they wanted to spread that to everybody else. And Paul says that what those Jews are teaching is just a load of old wives' fables. So then he says this. He says, refuse that. Then he says this. Exercise yourself unto godliness. Now that's a vital word. That's a very interesting word, that word exercise. In the original Greek language, it is the word gymnazo. Do you recognize it? It gives you the English word gymnast and gymnastics and so forth. And so Paul here is saying to the Christian, because Paul often brings in terms that have to do with sport. Boxing. Did you know that? Paul wrote about boxing. Although not in the ring. Boxing the old devil. But he used the very word that was employed in those times when the boxers went into the Olympic Games in his own day. He talks about running. And here he's talking about gymnastics. And he's not talking about jumping about, may I say, in some haphazard way. He's talking about the soul pursuing godliness. We are to exercise ourselves unto godliness. He's saying that the pursuit of godliness is to occupy the believer's time, especially in contrast with the amount of time spent regarding earthly matters. And notice how Paul presses that home in the opening words of verse number 8. He says, for bodily exercise profiteth little. And there's the same word. Bodily gymnastics profiteth little. The word little there means for a little while. Now he says it profits only for a little while. And I want just to make that absolutely clear. Because, well, when I was a young fella, I loved sport and played sport. And that's what's in view here. But for you young fellas or young lassies or anybody else, whatever age you are, you think what Paul's telling you here. He says, bodily exercise only profits for a while. But then he says this, godliness is profitable unto all things. And what is he really saying? He's saying to the Christian, the time that you spend even in sport, let's just stay with that, needs to be under control. You must not go overboard. You must not spend more time in that arena. There's nothing wrong with sport. Paul's not saying that. He's just throwing out a warning, a caution here. There's a danger. There's a trap. And you must not be unsuspecting. Young folk. You see, that's what drives the world to such a degree. And it's very easy to get caught up with that. You're caught up with the mentality of sport. Oh, the money. And the prestige. And all of that. And it's very easy to get, as I say, caught up with that and drawn into that net. And I'm talking here about Christians. They need to be on their guard because it will only profit you very little. That doesn't mean you shouldn't look after your health. It doesn't mean you shouldn't walk, do what you can to keep your health up. But Paul is telling you today to be very, very careful, because there's only one thing. There's only one issue, commodity, that will really profit your being for eternity, and that is godliness. Being godly in this old world. Now, I've given you here the principle and the profitability and the matter of the pursuit of godliness. And what I'm showing you, therefore, is because of this, that you are going to suffer reproach. That's what Paul's showing you. This principle, this profitability, this pursuit of godliness sum up the reason why believers will suffer reproach. Look at 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. And I want this all to sink in today. The Lord is calling His church to be a godly church, godly people, godly men and women, godly young people. And therefore, as the Word of God calls us to godliness, it lays down all of this instruction, including warning, that we might escape that which would draw us into something that will not have us to be profitable. And so look with me at 2 Timothy 3, verse number 12. And Paul says this, "All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." There's no doubt about it. Here's the reason for reproach. Live godly and you will be reproached. Remember what I said earlier in my introductory remarks? Do not bring reproach on your life, on your character, on your name because of your faults. Avoid faults. Avoid them, every kind of fault, every manner of fault, as much as you can. I say that to myself. But rather, let us pursue this principle of godliness that profits everything and do so with all our heart, but keep in mind as we do so, we will suffer reproach. Turn with me, please, to Romans 15. Romans 15. And let me show you from this verse that our Savior suffered reproach, of course, more than anybody else. Romans 15, verse number 3. And he says, Paul's writing here, he actually is writing to Christians in Rome, as you know. It's the book to the Romans. And he's dealing here in chapters 14 and 15 with this whole matter of liberty of conscience. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 15, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves." Now, here's a vital thing. What is godliness? Godliness is characterized by unselfishness. We're not to please ourselves. Even when we have the right to do something. That's what Paul's writing about here. About meats you could eat and not eat. And Paul says, "I will not eat them in case I offend my brother." That's the context. And so he says, we ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Weak Christians is what's meant. Believers who don't maybe see things the way you see them. And you do your utmost to try to help them. And Paul says, don't please yourself here. Set aside your own prerogatives, your own rights in that instance to try to help that individual. That's his argument. Verse 2, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good, to edification. Your neighbor in the spiritual sense, your fellow believer, is what he means. Then he brings in the great example. You know what Paul always does? He brings in the gospel. Every time he's dealing with some issue, no matter what it is, doctrine, things like this, what people might call secondary issues, he always brings in the gospel. And he says in verse 3, "For even Christ pleased not himself." Do you want the one example of total unselfishness in the history of mankind? It's Jesus Christ. Do you understand, Christian, that Christ set aside his prerogatives to save you? He pleased not himself. He could have said, "I am the eternal Son of God. I am God the Son. I refuse to go into the world to die for those people." I'm speaking hypothetically, of course. But I am underlining that Christ, as a sovereign member of the eternal Godhead, what would have happened if he had said that? Where would you be today? Paul is telling you, Christ pleased not himself. Christ rather set his rights aside, humbled himself, stepped into time, into the world, and so forth. Now listen to what Paul does in verse 3. "Even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me." Now what you have there in the latter part of verse 3 of Romans 15 is a quotation from Psalm 69, verse 9. A prediction that the Lord would actually do this. That he would come into the world not pleasing himself, set aside all his rights, and come into the world with this result. Now here's the result. The reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Who's he addressing here? He's addressing God Almighty. And he's saying, I came into the world because I set aside my rights. I would not be selfish and merely please myself. He would never say that, of course, because he's without sin, because selfishness is sin. I'm setting it all aside. But when he did so, the reproaches that men heaped upon the invisible God now fell upon God manifest in flesh. And what you're saying there, my dear friend, is that when our Savior as the God-man appeared, living the life of godliness as no other ever did, all the reproach that the wicked had heaped upon the invisible God was now diverted to Christ, and that's why you are reproached. Christ is no longer in the world visibly, but his church is. And what are they doing when they reproach the child of God? I mean for godliness, for holiness of life. They are doing the very same thing as they did to your Savior. And this is my first reason, and I'm actually going to close because I have two more, but I'm not going to get near them today. But this is the first reason I'm giving you as to why or how you suffer reproach. It is by understanding the reason for that reproach. Live godly, and you will suffer. And we take our world today in which we are living, of which we're a part in the sense of creation. A world that is reproaching God and Christ and truth and the Bible in our lifetime as never before. But you see, it is focused on the visible church, upon God's people, because that's who the world sees. When the Lord came along, that's what Paul's saying in Romans 15:3, when Jesus Christ became flesh and he came into the world, all the reproach heaped on God was then heaped on the visible God-man. And so they're going to treat you exactly the same. And so you need to understand that. You need to understand that fact. You're in union with Christ. You belong to him. God has given you this blessed life. It's profitable unto everything. It's changing you. It's transforming you. It's making you like the Lord. You've been transformed into his character, into his likeness. Are you wondering then why people laugh at you? Are you wondering why they scoff you and mock you? Are you wondering why you're ridiculed? Are you wondering why men are persecuting Christians to the death across the world, even as I speak to you? There's nothing amazing about this. This is the reason why. Because those dear people who will be put to death somewhere in the world today, and that's not an exaggeration, facts back that up. In different parts of the world, dying for their faith. Why? Because in those nations, they are living godly. And therefore, they're being reproached. And you know, let me tell you something, folks. Those people put us to shame. Because they can understand this. And they can deal with it. And not that they're stoics or that they're not, it's not that they're unfeeling, but and that they suffer pain. And who wants to have your house burned around you? That's happening. Who wants to be taken outside and stuck with a dagger? That's happened recently in Pakistan. None of us in our right minds would say, bring that on. That's only for the fool to say that sort of thing. But when it does come, they take it as unto the Lord, that this is for his sake, because the reproaches that are heaped on Christ are now heaped on his children. And coming closer to home, that is why across the United Kingdom, never mind anywhere else, the reproach of the ungodly has been heaped more and more and more upon the people of God in various ways and in different forms. And I encourage you to follow the updates of Christian Institute. They've just had a week of prayer. And every day I was reading what they wanted us to pray for. This week, things are happening in Scotland, England, Wales, here. These are the days in which we're living. This is the big picture, folks. This is really what Christianity is all about now. Apart from, of course, the regular labor and service of evangelism and so on. We're going into a time, into a period where all of this is coming to pass. And that is the arena on which we need to focus. Because this is the reason why reproach is coming. And so you go away today, dear believer, and you think very carefully of what God is saying to you from this great verse. And next week, in the will of the Lord, as I preach again, I'm going to come back to it. I'm going to look at two other points that I haven't time to deal with today. I'll just show you them, and then we'll close. Look at 1 Timothy, this text, 1 Timothy 4:10. And just notice what it goes on to say. It says, because we trust in the living God. That doesn't mean we're reproached. In this setting, in verse 10, we're reproached because we trust in the living God. But what it's saying is, as we are reproached, we trust in the living God. There is, after the reason why we're reproached, now we have the reliance that we're to exercise. We trust in the living God. Now notice that name. I'm going to explain that to you next week. It thrilled my heart. Oh, I tell you, men and women, God gave me this message on my knees. I don't say that boastfully. I had read this passage the other morning, and when I got down to pray, it came with unusual power to my soul. And especially this line of thought, the living God. And I said to myself, here's my God. He's alive. And here is the one on whom I am to rely. The living God. And then, if I'd got to it, my final point was the result that we can expect. That is, going back to the opening words, we both labor and suffer reproach. Do you notice that? We labor while we're suffering reproach. We don't stop laboring. We don't give up. We keep on laboring. Have you given up somehow or other? Have you become slack and careless in your Christian living, whatever the reason? Have you stopped laboring for the Lord? Let me tell you, friend, I don't care what the reason is. It's wrong. It's sin. If you're not laboring for the Lord the way you used to labor, leaving aside ill health or something like that, but if you're not laboring for the Lord, then you've got to take stock of your life because there's something wrong. There's something amiss. Paul says we labor and suffer reproach. The Christians in India, Pakistan, Nepal, oh, how they labor even while they suffer reproach. And here in the Western world, it takes very, very little to get Christians into the lazy mode, into the mode of doing nothing, usually doing nothing but complain. No labor for Christ. May God bless His word to our hearts and write it on our minds and give us help from heaven as we dwell upon it and focus on it. Let us pray. Let us just continue quietly now and reverently as we close. Lord, we pray today that Thou wilt deal with all of our hearts and Thou wilt move upon our souls. And Lord, that Thou wilt help us to search and examine ourselves and work this day in as we pray for Thy glory. We think today of the one on whom all the reproach that ungodly men could muster fell, our blessed Redeemer. What He suffered, what He endured to save us from our sins. Oh God and Father, help us. Help us, we pray, to bear reproach gladly and to labor on for the Master's sake. Be with us now. Be with the people as they disperse and help us to go away reflecting on what we've looked at and seen today, and help us to turn it over in our minds and in our hearts. Help us to labor even this evening in prayer for God's servant to come together to lay hold upon Thy throne. O Lord, move, we pray. Give us a breath from heaven. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every child of Thine, both today and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.